Right. I'm going to ask you to open for the last in the series on the book of Jonah this morning. So open to the book of Jonah, and I'm going to read from chapter 4, a mere 11 verses. So the prophet writes, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry." I'm going to go back one verse of chapter 3 so we know what Jonah was displeased about if you haven't been following, all right? "Then God saw their works, the Ninevites, that they turned from their evil way. God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you're a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' And the Lord said, 'Is it right for you to be angry?' So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord prepared a plant and made it cover up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint, and he wished death for himself and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.' And God said to Jonah, 'Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?' And he said, 'It is right for me to be angry even unto death.' But the Lord said, 'You have had pity on a plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? O Father, lead us by the Holy Spirit into the meaning of this, your written word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen." Jonah's a displeased guy. That comes across. When I was writing, I got to tell you, this is a difficult chapter. God didn't make prophesying easy for Jonah, and Jonah didn't make preaching easy for me. It displeased Jonah. He became angry, so he prayed. Have you ever done that? You know, I'm really angry. I think I'll pray. And just let God know just how angry I am with him. Jonah became angry and he prayed. Now, we don't generally think of praying as an act of anger. Maybe we should. We usually come to God with a humble and contrite heart, right? We don't come justifying ourselves. It's like he said, "See, I was right to go to Tarshish." But we'll get to that. We usually come to God with urgency. Something happened and we get on our knees and we pray. We do that all the time in our house. Every little emergency, we got to fall to our knees and pray about it. We come with gratitude because God is so full of blessing and answers to prayer. We come with adoration because we love and revere our Father God and his Son Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit, if you have the Spirit of God, he will lead you into adoring the Lord God, our Father and his Son. But we don't usually come in anger. Now, Jonah comes not only in anger, but justifying himself before God. Here he is before God after having rebelled and absconded, that means left town, in a grievously willful manner. He knew God's will and rebelled against it. You remember, if there was ever a time to run from God, it was probably this moment in his life, but he'd already done that and he found it really doesn't work. Feeling only anger and disappointment with God, excuse me, it seems hardly a time to engage in conversation with him. Friends, Jonah's ministry, by all accounts, is a great success. God relented from the disaster because they turned from their evil way. It was a great success. Any missionary would have loved to have been used the way Jonah was used, but not Jonah. It was a great success. It may even be heralded and has come to be known as one of the greatest revivals in all of history. And it's a glorious testimony to the grace of God. God does save. He's abundant in grace and mercy and pardon. You would think that the prophet would be delighted. However, there are a few things that the context reveals about the nature of man, indeed the nature of all living things. And there are some things specific to Jonah, or we might say specific to Jews of Jonah's time, referring to the Assyrians. And these things show themselves in the last few verses of this really wonderful story. And I say wonderful because it's full of wonders. First is Jonah's personality. Now, we've spent some time psychoanalyzing the man, so let's go back to it. He has preconceived notions about a lot of things. First of all, about justice, about mercy, and about the rightful recipients of these graces. Jonah has his own views, and he disagrees with God, and he tells them. So he has these obvious prejudices. He has preconceived notions of how God should deal with sin, as though God doesn't have that all wrapped up, as though he's not, you know, quite on track with the prophet about dealing with sin. But note, like most men, Jonah is less concerned to deal with his own sin and rather focuses on the sin of the Ninevites. And in this sort of adolescent pout, he expects God to see things his way, like he's going to rebel, like this, an adolescent rebellion to God, and he's going to come out and convince God to change his ways. Jonah's willing to defend his bad behavior. He exhibits an amazing openness about his perception that God's merciful nature is somehow unjustified. And so he doesn't hold back in expressing himself to God. I mean, God said to him, "Should you be angry?" And he said, "Yes, even unto death." So he doesn't hold back in expressing himself to God. He tells him what's on his mind, even daring to accuse God of perhaps acting badly, not returning evil for evil, the way we all like it, right? Return evil for evil. That's the way men are born to like it. It says it in the law, the Jewish law. He's not so happy with the idea of overcoming evil with good, which was supposed to elevate our spiritual lives to consider. And Jonah perhaps should have been there at this point in his prophecy career. Secondly, there's Jonah's intimate knowledge of the character of God. He somehow dares to say these things to God and mean it. He has an intimate knowledge of the character and purposes of God. He knows, and he says he knows that he was merciful. "That's why I left, because I knew you'd show them mercy." Now, when a rebellious son like Jonah, think prodigal son in this, all right? When he goes against the father and strikes out on his own to make his own way, it's his way of striking back at the father, as though the father's paternal presence is what's keeping him from fulfilling his desires. The prodigal son saw his father as sort of a helicopter dad, just always there, right? Keeping me down. And Jonah's talking this way to God. Yet even in his rebellion, even in a far country, because both Jonah and the prodigal son went to a far country, right? Even in a far country, among godless men, the son does not forget the true, loving, and merciful character of the father. And that's why he dares to have this conversation with God, just like your sons come to you. And they know in the end, love will reign. It's as if the prophet, like the prodigal, knows that the father will be there waiting for his inevitable return. You remember, he saw him coming afar off, right? He knows that there's always kindness in the presence of the Father. The prophet knows that in his case, God's love will override his rage. He knew God is a wrathful God, but his love is the greater part of his existence. You know, the Bible says more than once that God is love. God is also wrath, but it doesn't say anywhere that God is wrath. Wrath is an attribute or a decision God can make, a judgment that might come down, but his overwhelming being is love. And the prophet knows this. He knows God intimately. And the prophet knows that in this case, God's love will reign. It will override his rage. At the same time, he hopes that in the case of his enemies, that long-suffering of God will succumb to wrath. He's hoping that God has just about had it with the evil from this nation. Have you ever felt that way? The prodigal knows that there are sometimes difficult jobs that the father requires of him. You know, I always said at the end of the parable of the prodigal son, we really needed a sequel. You know, the father said, the son is back. And he killed the fatted calves. They had veal that night. Wish I was there. They put a crown on his head. I mean, he must have had an old dusty crown in the closet somewhere. I mean, I picture this guy as a farmer. I don't know where the crown came from, hence the parable, right? And they put a robe on him. And the other brother came in and said, but I've been here working for you all this time. And he said, but my son's returned to me. He was lost and now he's found. And they eat the calf and they rejoice and they get up the next morning and the father's on the door. Get up out of bed. We got work to do. There's the sequel. Got stuff to do. Get that robe folded up, put it away. You'll wear it on another occasion someday, but not today. I always wanted the sequel to come out. So I taught my boys the sequel as though it was really part of the thing, you know. The prodigal knows that there's sometimes difficult jobs that the father will require of him. He also knows that he'll be well treated and well compensated for his every effort. Friends, you'll never be asked to do something for God that will not be well compensated in some way. And it doesn't matter how strenuous the effort, God will compensate you for it. And so Jonah knows God intimately, and he knows the mercy of God. He's aware of the long history of God's forgiving nature and soft-heartedness toward repentance. God loves a repentant sinner. I could say it this way, God loves a sinner, but he acts differently with a repentant sinner, as we've seen. And so Jonah dares to argue that he was right to abscond, knowing that God would probably finally relent from his wrath and show mercy yet again, because it's his nature to show it. It's almost like he's saying, I have had enough of your mercy. I want to see some wrath now on people that deserve it. Because the rebellious prophet is also a rebellious son, he's intimately aware that the father, who's well able to bring down wrath upon his servants, is more likely to desire repentance and more willing to deliver mercy than wrath in nearly every case. He seems to know this about God. So even though he has the word of God on his tongue, remember, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Even though he has the word of God on his tongue, he also has memories of the manifold graces of the Father to his children. He has the memory. So he's torn between the word of God that you'll be destroyed, the timetable of God in 40 days, and the long history of the written word that God shows mercy to the ungodly. And he knows that that merciful character will probably override the other. So he's angry. So Jonah knows that even though he did not add the caveat of deliverance, remember, he didn't add the deliverance part to his message. He just added the doom. He just told him about the doom. He didn't say, unless you repent. He didn't say any of that, so far as we know, right? So he didn't add the deliverance part for the sake of repentance to his message, that the nature of God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He didn't tell him, God usually forgives if you repent, and he's always done it, and he doesn't change, so he's probably going to do it again. He didn't even give them that hint, but somehow, in the threat, they saw the mercy. Maybe they just saw the sovereignty and recognized that God was well able to do what he said he would do. And the prophet knows he even seems to fear that God will be true to his nature and will more readily pardon his enemies than punish them. And the prophet simply wants no part in that. And finally, there's this sort of self-awareness. Maybe we should call it Jonah's self-consciousness. You know, he went out and preached this message of doom, and it didn't come. Strictly speaking, he's a false prophet. He gave a message of doom that didn't happen. Now, that sheds bad light on his reputation. Now, I got to tell you, as you try to prepare one of these sermons like this on a particularly difficult passage, because there's so many theories of what might have been meant here, that it gets a little confusing. There's so many theories, as I brought out in other sections of the book. There's so many different theories about things. What is actually going on here? One of them is that Jonah is self-conscious and self-aware that he's given this prophecy and it didn't come about. So he might be overly concerned about how he's seen by the Ninevites. He portended imminent divine destruction of an entire civilization that did not happen. It has even been alleged, even by Calvin, that Jonah had God's best interest in mind here. Jonah, it is alleged, will not have the heathen see his God as a toothless deity that cannot deliver promised wrath. Maybe, though he may be self-aware, but he may be aware that their opinion of God would be diminished. You ever go out and try to defend God? You know, after a tornado wipes out a town, why would God do this? I don't know. But I know from the doctrine that there's no other force in the earth that could have done it. It is God. And sometimes we feel like we have to defend his reputation because it seems like the innocent have suffered. And maybe that's what Jonah's doing. And Calvin and some of the other commentators think that. He would not have his God be a God who promises destruction and delivers compassion. And so let's consider the account on the basis of these perceptions about Jonah's personality. And so we read this. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my own country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you're a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." See, he knew the character of God, but he didn't reveal that there. In order for the prophet to argue that he was right to flee, it's a logical deduction that he also believes God was wrong to retrieve him. Right? Shouldn't have done the thing with the fish. So our first two points, Jonah's personality, his rebellious personality, and his intimate knowledge of God are alluded to here. It's as if he's saying to God, "Can't you see that I was right to abscond in the first place? The outcome supports my initial purposes in running away, and you promised destruction and gave deliverance." He lays his case out. So Jonah, and we have to assume, as I said, Jonah's a true prophet. Jesus referred to him as such. Can't argue with it. He knows that God's unfolding plan would eventually include the Gentiles. You know, there was always that specter of thought in the mind of the Jews because it was in Isaiah's prophecy, it's in Ezekiel. God had other nations in mind too. They were a special chosen people and they were given the oracles of God and they came through with their mission to preserve it. No other nation would be so meticulous and so OCD as the Jews in preserving the written word of God. He needed them to be that way. And yet he can see that God's plan is unfolding and other people seem to be chosen as well. Now, you might remember Hosea's famous prophecy where he writes, "Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God." So this was revealed anciently. But I have to tell you, Hosea was a contemporary of Jonah, but not so Jonah would have been able to read Hosea. Because Hosea, if you're careful about your dating of the prophets, it seems to me, was only a few years old when Jonah had his mission. Couldn't have written that yet. Paul reiterated that from Romans. So he does suspect God's plan to rescue the Gentile. He does suspect it. These particular Gentiles, however, are in Jonah's eyes the most egregious examples of undeserving humanity that he knows. Do you feel that way about anybody or groups of people? Let me ask it a different way. And I don't expect you to answer out. I'm just putting the thought out there. Have you ever thought that way? Boy, I hope God doesn't save that group. That's how Jonah's thinking. And he's not candid. He's not, you know, he's candid about it. He's not hiding it. He does suspect God's plan to rescue them, even though he sees them as the most egregious examples of undeserving humanity. And if this is the moment in history when the Gentiles come into the salvation plan of God, then it's necessarily the same moment that the reputation of Israel as the chosen people begins to be diminished in the plan of God, wouldn't it? He imagines the dreaded Assyrian as the new chosen people. Israel was very jealous of their status as the chosen people before God. And you see that with the Pharisees in the New Testament, don't you? Jesus went to them and said, you know, there were many lepers in Syria at the time, or in Israel, rather, at the time of Naaman the Syrian, but only he was healed. And there were many widows in Israel at the time of the widow of time of Elijah, where he healed the one widow who was not from Israel, from Lebanon. And they were not happy with those, with him pointing those things out. Of course, they were true, and then the written word, and they knew them to be true. But they wanted to see their nation as the predominant chosen people of God with this special status. And certainly Jonah is projecting that. We may also observe that Jonah, a true prophet, is like most of us, wanting to defend the reputation of God. He seems to spare when he should smite and demolish when he should defend. The prophet cannot understand why the case of the Ninevites is not just an open and shut case, and he keeps making it. They are without question, even by their own testimony, an evil and violent people deserving of destruction. And so it's alleged by some that Jonah, concerned with the glory of God, is protective of how the Ninevites will eventually perceive the nature of God. Will they see him as a God of empty threats? Is he a God who cannot deliver the destruction he promises to deliver? You may remember that Jonah's message contained no hope of deliverance, only a certain promise of destruction and a specific time limit, the 40 days, to the moment of destruction. So he's complaining about God. You said these things, and it's not happening. The last thing the Ninevites heard of God's will may seem now an empty threat by a doubtful deity and his false prophet, right? Jonah was not the only prophet to complain to God, however, about his treatment of the wicked. He wasn't the only one. Jeremiah did it. He said, "Why does the way of the wicked prosper?" You see that all throughout the Psalms, right? Why do the wicked prosper? If you come to me and ask me, "Pastor, why do the wicked prosper?" I don't know. David didn't know. Jeremiah doesn't seem to know. Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? Now, I got to tell you, I have wondered that. I have wondered that. Jeremiah says, "You have planted them. Yes, they have taken root. They grow. Yes, they bear fruit." Jesus just came right out and said, God shines the sun and pours the rain on the just and the unjust alike. He doesn't make any distinction with the blessings of nature. And so Jeremiah complains, "You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind." How many people say, "Oh my God," with never a thought they're actually talking to someone, right? "But you, O Lord, know me." He's justifying himself here. "You've seen me. You've tested my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep from the slaughter and prepare them for the day of slaughter." So Jonah's not alone in this sort of willingness to point out to God how he should deal with the peoples of the earth. The psalmist states his own displeasure with the Lord's treatment of the wicked. We read this: "I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." You know, in Jonah's mind, only believers should win the lottery, right? Every time someone wins $100 million, or I guess someone just won $1 billion or something, isn't it? Well, I hope that was a believer, because I wouldn't want Jonah to be too angry about that, but he says, "When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, I was envious. There are no pangs in their death." The wicked don't seem to fear death. And you would think that they would and should. "But their strength is firm," he says. "They are not in trouble as other men." I mean, let's face it, the believer goes through life hoping we're pleasing God. We're sort of self-recriminating all the time. He says, "They're not plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance." He's talking about the wicked. Why are they so blessed in this life? "They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain." In other words, I've confessed my sins in vain. I should just be like them. I'd be better off. He's actually ruminating that to God. And he says, "I washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. And there was no need for me to wash the sin off my hands. I was, if they're innocent, and blessed, so am I. So he's not the only one, or the first one, to have these thoughts. David gives a little perspective regarding the human tendency to envy the wicked. He writes, "Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass." There's plenty of those around. "Cease from anger and forsake wrath." Jonah knew this stuff. It was written long before his time. "Do not fret, it only causes harm. Evildoers shall be cut off in God's own time. But those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you'll look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." What does it say in Ecclesiastes? "One hand full with peace is better than both hands full and grasping for the wind." So how should we receive Jonah's prayer? Well, prayer, it seems to me, is often looked upon as supplication only. You know, prayer is not just asking for things. I mean, we think of ask and seek and knock, and it will be given and you'll find, etc., right? Yet we seem to forget some of the other prayer postures of the saints. Recall Isaiah's invitation to come, let us reason together. The prophets made a conversation out of prayer. It's a legitimate attitude of prayer to make a discussion out of it. This is why I take long walks, because prayer turns into a discussion. You're bringing your thoughts. You're wondering about why things are transpiring the way they are. It's a legitimate attitude of prayer to make a discussion out of it. Friends, David wrote the psalm, and we're still reading it. And he's working through a process in the psalm of the wicked prosper. But alas, it won't be forever. And God has a time plan. And there's quite a number of instances in the scriptures where the prophet or psalmist comes to God with what he believes is a legitimate complaint. And so these prophets complain. I have to say, this is not an entirely unacceptable spiritual demeanor. It is at the very least honest and unhypocritical. You know, if you're going to come to God and you have a complaint, you might as well put it out there. He knows, right? And you know, I've always said, when you go to the prodigal son, the parable, right? The father is God, right? The son represents, in I believe, every man ever born who goes away and has to come back. And I think the righteous son, the one that stayed home, he's the church. And he's all ready to point the finger and say, "But I was good and he was bad." And we want to be careful about that. Calvin makes this observation, the observation about Jonah's honesty and unhypocritical. I have to tell you, Calvin was very gracious to Jonah in reading it in his commentaries. Even though the prophet's clearly articulating a perceived fault in the actions of God, he's addressing God face to face and word for word. He's not just running around kicking the dust, complaining about God. He goes right to him. And so Calvin writes this, and I quote, "We must therefore acknowledge that there was some piety in the prayer of Jonah." Now, if you don't know what piety is, that's religious virtue, all right? A pious man is a religious man. So he writes, "There was some piety in this prayer of Jonah, as well as many faults. It was an act of piety that he addressed his complaints to God. For though hypocrites may pray to God, they yet are wholly averse to him and freely give vent to their bitterness against God. But Jonah, while he here complains and observes no moderation, but is carried away by a blind and perverse impulse, is yet prepared to submit to God, as we shall see hereafter." So he's having the discussion, but Jonah's psychoanalysis of him is he is going to submit in the end, and that's the good part of it. I've always said that in talking to God, we must not be evasive of our true meaning. He sees us as we are, and nothing is hidden from his sight. So the prophet chooses candor over cover. Why not be candid with God, since he knows the hidden things anyway? He knows the virtue of confessing his sin, but he's not ready to concede that his attitude has been sinful. He wants to be shown. And this is not altogether unacceptable, but I would urge caution with this approach. Be careful when you walk into the throne room of God. You can come boldly, but accusing God is a dangerous practice. Elijah famously ran from God. You remember that? Ran a long way. And he was famously found as well. Abraham, in standard Middle Eastern fashion, dickered with God about collateral damage with regard to destroying the righteous with the wicked. He did that dickering back and forth that the Semites like to do. And God engaged him. Well, what if there's 20 righteous? What if there's 10? I think he got it down to 5, right? And God decided, well, there wasn't 5. Although in the case with Sodom, even though God was willing to engage the prophet about unnecessary collateral damage, God reasoned with the prophet about mercy but delivered wrath. Jonah wanted that. Jonah wanted to see Nineveh end up like Sodom. Verse 3. I can't believe we're only at verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. He feels pretty bad. Jonah does not want to be a rebellious prophet, but he simply cannot reconcile God's actions with his words, and so he'd rather die. Friends, words are all a prophet has. Those are his tools, his stock in trade. His words are his life. And if he can't get God to cooperate with his plan, he'd rather be relieved of his prophetic duties. It's as if Jonah is saying, I'd rather die a true saint than live a false prophet. Verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. I'm an east sider. I know all about that. Life on the east side. But he sat on the east side of the city. I get the idea. It's high up. Karen found this great picture of Jonah. I didn't know they had any pictures of him. Someone took one. Cameras everywhere. Probably caught it at one of those traffic lights in Nineveh. Did some face recognition, and there he is. But Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. He came over to the east side. Therefore, he made himself a shelter. He sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. I remember the east side had a lot of little shanties and shelters. So Jonah did what was asked of him. He delivered the prophecy of doom, and then he retreated outside the city to see if God would deliver as promised. So he's out there. He's like, well, I'm pretty sure God's going to relent, but I'm going to wait the 40 days and see if I can watch this place tumble to dust. Verses 6, 7, and 8. The Lord prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that Jonah grew faint. And then he wished death for himself and said, it's better for me to die than to live. Jonah is really the great biblical example of being bipolar. There's no question. I mean, this guy goes from great joy to please kill me within a day. Friends, Jesus, God's giving an object lesson here. See, I had to, because it gets so confusing reading all the commentary on this stuff, and you're thinking, these are difficult passages, but some will unlock it. Sometimes the word of God is between the preacher and the written word. And put the commentaries aside and go back and look at the whole of the context. God is giving a world view to Jonah about sovereignty and nature and the course of life. And Jesus said something similar. He said, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I'll also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Friends, God is in charge of all things, small and great. The sparrows, the plants, the winds, and the worms. He's in charge of everything. Nothing happens apart from his will or out of his sight. Friends, the plant, the worm, the wind, all obey God without question. Only the prophet is rebellious. You ever see a rebellious worm? I grow zucchinis. Little segue into zucchinis here. I grow zucchinis every year. Usually from seed. It's amazing how fast they come up. It's like you walk in the house, you look out, and they're popping up. Every day you get up, and they're like literally inches longer, and then it compounds. After they're like 2 feet long, the next day they're 4 feet long, right? Those of you who grow zucchinis? They grow faster than anything else in the garden. There's no question. I mean, you come out one day and you got a perfectly sized zucchini, but you got too many. Remember I compared them to Tribbles in Star Trek last year? Remember, they kept multiplying. You come out the next day, and that thing's a baseball bat. Really, I mean, you're twisting it off with both hands trying to bring it in. It's like an overnight success. The plant literally, it seems, grows overnight. So the crop was very good last year. But the preceding year was not like that because I forgot about something. The plants grew to the usual enormous size last year. The dark green leaves are like elephant ears, and they soak up the sun so that this great yield of fruit, right? And they just keep coming and coming. And for the first half of the season, that was the case. But one morning, I looked out, and the plants had fallen over. I could see the not-so-green undersurface of the plant. You know, the top's this deep, rich green, and the bottom's this sort of pasty, limey green color. At first, I thought that the wind the night before had simply toppled them and that they would recover, but it was not so. And then I remembered a former time when I inspected the stalks of the great plants and found that a worm had tunneled his way into the base and eaten out the substance of the stalk. Right, Billy? All the farmers are going, yeah, I've had that happen. And I remember I went out, and I didn't know about it. I remember the first time I went out, and there's these beautiful big zucchini plants and pumpkins, same thing. And I looked at the stalk, and underneath, where it's almost imperceptible, I took the knife, and I dug it out, and there was the worm, a little white grub. And he had been in there probably maybe for weeks. I don't know how long it takes, Billy. And he had eaten out the stalk, so the nutrients can't go up the stalk anymore. Water can't go up, nutrients can't. So I dug it out, and I ripped up some old cotton T-shirts, and I wrapped it. I didn't even look on YouTube like you guys would have done. I just decided this might work. And it did for a while. But really, the worm had eaten too much, and the season was pretty much over in a night. So when I saw this, and I saw him pity the plant, I thought, I've pitied plants before. I've done it before. So I don't think Calvin grew zucchinis. And that's the end of the sermon. Thank you for coming. That's the application. But so the worm went undetected for a time, but in a single day, the plants fell. I dug out the grub worm and mended the stalks as best I could, but the damage was done and the produce was over for the season. And I could tell you there's a sort of grief for the plant. You know, I have this little garden. It's actually big by most standards, but I think of farmers with thousands of acres. I drove across last year. I came home. This country is a farm. And I don't know. Think of the heartbreak of crop after crop, cornfields going bad in a drought. How heartbreaking that is. And for some people, it's their livelihood. But he had the one plant, and God's showing him this whole concourse of reality just in this one plant. And in this one worm, and in this brief lifespan. And if my family had stopped laughing about the last thing, I could continue to preach. But I dug out the grub worm, and there's this sort of grief. And all summer long, I had watered and tended and reaped, and in a single night, the plants were destroyed. It's as if Jonah saw himself in the plant. It was as if God was showing the prophet his power that goes on day in and day out. Sometimes heralded, but at other times undetected, until great and flowering plants and great and flowering civilizations are destroyed in a season or in a single night. The worm of sin was in Nineveh, eating out the stalk. Eventually the plant would die, but not today. God would mend it for today. God's mercy had not left Jonah. His love was intact. He clearly loved Jonah to put up with this. He clearly loved him. And as a father, he offered him an object lesson in sovereignty. And the lesson is, God's the giver of life. And at a time suitable to him, he'll also take life away. And it may come in a single night, in a single moment in time. And it's not so wrong to grieve the loss of it. Grief's not wrong, friends. And so the glory of the plant faded as the glory of man would someday also fade. And so 9 through 11, we read this. And God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry even to death. But the Lord said, But you had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a single night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 people who cannot discern between their right and their left, and much livestock? Isn't there a lot more to be concerned about in my world than in your little world of one plant? So God compares now the plant to Nineveh. As the plant was to Jonah, providing shade and respite from the heat, so was the city of Nineveh to its inhabitants. Think of our enclosures. Think of your home. What blessings they are. Walls. What a blessing. Just a wall. Just privacy. Just warmth and cool in the summer. And he provided Jonah this shade. And when it was gone, Jonah was angry even unto death. But he would have provided all these hundreds of thousands of people. He would have allowed for their respite to be gone in a single moment. God did threaten it. It was a respite from the toils of the day, the city to the Ninevites. It was a respite from the heat of the sun and from the harshness of the surrounding baking wilderness. And so the Lord let his prophet bake for a day. It was not wrong of him to grieve, but we have to be careful which things we grieve and which things we allow to escape our pity. I pity the plant, but I don't pity the civilization. Anger is not wrong in and of itself, but anger that's warranted must be limited. You can't let it fly off. And only God can teach the limits of each thing, the limits of grief. God will tell you the limits of grief. You can't grieve forever. God will tell you the limits of joy. The joy the prophet felt in the shade of the plant is also a fleeting thing and will not last forever. And so in Jonah's sight, the plant, having risen and died in a single day, seemed so brief a time of life and so quick and cruel a death. But to God, who's infinite, the cities of men are the plants that he seeds and waters and brings to life. And then finally, like all things, even they die. And often enough, it's a premature death. You know, I think of this in our own culture. I think of our society who's been here for a mere twinkling of an eye compared to some of the civilizations of history. And I pray for our society. We can look back with the benefit of hindsight to see that great empires that lasted for centuries have been rendered dust in the infinite plan of God, and eventually Nineveh did go that way. Nineveh went the way of the plant. So for the city of Nineveh to be spared for another day surely speaks of the mercy of God, but even the effects of mercy do expire in the divine plan. And eventually even that great city fell to dust. Not in Jonah's time. It's the way of life, and it's a consequence of sin. And what must be known is that inherent sin in every effort of man, like a worm in the stalk of their growth, will determine the time of their death, even in a single day. We all have a worm eating away, and it is sin. And at some point, we'll be gone. And yet both the plant and the farmer, which in this case is the prophet, who comes to water and care for it, and the gnawings of an invisible or actually an undetectable worm are all in the hand of God. And it's a cycle of life, if you will. And so is the prophet's life in the hand of God. That's why Jonah hasn't been here for, 2,500 years, right? Though in a single day he experiences not grief but exceeding grief, not joy but great joy, not sadness only but complete despair and a desire for death, Jonah is given a snapshot, a quick tour of the inevitable cycle of all things relating to human life and civilization under the sun. And God someday will fold him up like a garment and this whole world will be gone. He brings about a new one, as we know. And so I want to end with a little epitaph, if you will, from Solomon. One generation passes away, and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes towards the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea. But the sea is not full, and that which has been is what will be, that which is done is what will be, and there's nothing new under the sun. And surely the prophet learned that. and so have we. Father, we praise you and thank you for your instructive word and for the fatherly object lessons you give your prophets and you give your children of how life and death and joy and grief are all in the hand of God, and thankfully, he is a loving and merciful deity. And so we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.